This is from Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied to a colt, tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Well, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So this is the scene of what we call Palm Sunday. Some people have called it the triumphal entry. Where Jesus finally makes his big entrance into Jerusalem. And this is arguably the high point of the Gospels. It's probably my favorite part of the Gospels, where Jesus has enjoyed massive popularity at different points in the Gospels, but usually in Galilee, in the north, in the backwater areas. And yet here it is in the center the center of the spiritual universe, Jerusalem. Jesus is enjoying this massive popularity as he enters the city. This is no small event. No small event. Some of the movies that we've seen kind of maybe lead us to believe that this was Jesus and 30 or 40 people kind of like rolling in the back gate. Not the case at all. This is a big deal. This was front page headline entertainment news on both Jerusalem CNN and Fox News, and on real news outlets too. And the big headline was, "Mysterious Galilean prophet enters city. Is he the one?" And that's the question that was on everybody's mind. See, for 3 years, there's been scattered rumors of mass crowds and pronouncement of the kingdom of God finally having arrived, of the messianic king being here on earth, what everybody was waiting for. There have been scattered stories and rumors of miracles of literal Old Testament biblical proportion occurring, about prophecies being fulfilled, about these hit-and-run guerrilla tactical confrontations that Jesus and his apostles are having with the high priests. And showing up at the major religious festivals, appearing and then disappearing. And finally, one of the last things that happens is Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And he does it intentionally, publicly, in front of a bunch of disciples from Jerusalem, so that they run back to the city right before this event, and the shockwaves go through the city that this man has raised someone from the dead. And everybody has his name on their lips. Jesus of Nazareth, is he the one? After years, after centuries of political decline and economic decline and oppression and foreign powers dominating and the glory of Jerusalem and Israel fading into almost nothing, is this guy the one who's finally going to turn it all around for us? That's what everybody's asking. And what's special about this moment is that although there have been times in the past where Jesus has confessed to various people who he is and what he's come to do, the Samaritan woman, for example, or the man that he healed that was born blind from birth, a couple of times he's let it out. Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. But never before has he publicly, in such a spectacular way, on purpose, made this announcement of who he really is and what he came to do. And by symbolically, through this ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, he's reenacting a prophecy from the book of Zechariah that answers the question on everybody's mind. And the answer he gives is, yes, I'm the guy. I'm the one. And you can imagine the hype that created. I mean, there's a term in theology called messianic fever, where all of Jerusalem, all of Judea was like wrapped up in this, you know, reading the prophets, tracking the prophets and the prophecies, expectant. They were expecting that any time now the Messiah would come and deliver them from Roman oppression and reinstate Israel in its glory. And Jesus just says, I'm the guy. It's so good. And it gets better from here. For 5 glorious days, Jesus takes over the Temple Mount and teaches about the kingdom of heaven. It's the coolest part. It's definitely the highlight of Jesus' popularity, the highlight of Jesus' visible presence on the earth. And so the big question really is, how do we go from save us, son of David, to crucify him in 5 days flat? How does that even happen? And the answer is not really a big mystery. It's not really a big mystery. See, everybody had in their minds what they wanted the Messiah to be in order to get what they wanted. Everybody was waiting. Everybody wanted Messiah. But Jesus wasn't it. Jesus was the hero that nobody wanted. And that's the first point. Jesus was the hero that we did not want. And it's not just the religious establishment that didn't want Jesus. It was really everybody. Let's first look at the low-hanging fruit. Let's look at the religious establishment first. That's the obvious ones. Jesus has been in conflict with them from the gate, right? The religious establishment is in Israel. It's the ruling class. They're the aristocracy. The high priest, the families of the high priest, the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was like the Israeli parliament. They were the cultural elites of the day, the Sadducees, which were kind of like the theological liberals. See, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. There was the Pharisees, who were waiting for the Messiah to come, and they believed that he would come by them perfecting themselves in holiness, and that would, when they finally achieved that for all of Israel, then the Messiah would come. And the scribes, which were like the attorneys of the day, they were the ones, they were educated, government workers, ruling class, lower level ruling class, who would be the ones writing legal documents and interpreting and enacting the law. And they all differed on what they believed about Messiah. Some, yes, believed in him, absolutely. Some really didn't believe in him. And so they were kind of across the board about whether they were waiting for Messiah and how they were waiting for Messiah. But one thing they certainly did believe in was prosperous, lucrative money deals with the Roman government. The Roman government overseeing had given them a lot of power, and they were able to use that power to create comfy, of affluent lives for themselves. If you watch the Chosen movie and see the portrayal of Nicodemus really living as he's a very wealthy man, that's kind of their gig. Romans provided security. Romans provided oversight, which allowed them to then exploit their positions to live super comfy lives. And so the last thing they needed was some yokel from Galilee to come in and wreck everything. And what they needed Jesus to be was an insignificant, charismatic, religious leader. And so, in their minds, he was. Okay, but what about the crowds, right? The regular people that are cheering and shouting his name, they get it, right? They're on Team Jesus, right? It looks good. They're singing Psalm 18. They're shouting out, "Save us, Son of David." They're recognizing Jesus as the Messianic King that's promised. They're asking him to save them. Man, it looks so good. They're cheering. They're singing. There's jubilation. It all looks so good, except for those palm fronds, the palm fronds that we have so ironically decorated our entire sanctuary with. See, the palm frond was, in the ancient Near Eastern world and in the Roman world, it was the symbol of military victory. So much so that even in Israel, their coins from Israel had the imprints of palm fronds on their coins to along with their kings to celebrate and to commemorate military victory over their enemies on earth. They've had two military kings in the last 200 years enter Jerusalem, where people are waving the palm fronds for these kings who are going to save them from the oppression of the Greeks, from the oppression of these guys, from these guys. The psalm that they're singing, Psalm 18, again, like I mentioned, the gospel was a psalm that was reserved in the liturgy of Israel to commemorate military victories over nations, over enemies of Israel. And so that's really what they're doing. See, it all comes down to what they're asking Jesus to save them from. We see that 2,000 years later, understanding the Bible, and when we hear them shouting out, "Save us, Son of David," we're thinking they understand it's Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, and they're asking him for salvation from sin and death. Not so much. Son of David was a title for the king of Israel. All the symbols were military victory symbols and conquering king symbols. And so really, look, man, they're regular people. They're getting pressed. They're getting pressed by the oppression of foreign powers. They're getting pressed from all sides. They're concerned about the stuff that regular people are concerned about. They're worried about border security. They're worried about high taxes. They're worried about a bad economy. They're looking back to the glory days of Israel, and honestly, all they want to do is make Israel great again. You can see them out there with their red MEGA turbans, waving the palm fronds, big rallies. That's what they're concerned with. That's what they want Jesus to save them from. They want somebody to be a conquering king over the nations. They want somebody who's going to be a strong man for them to rebuild their culture. He wants somebody who's going to be a nationalistic hero. And so, in their minds, he was. See, that's the takeaway. Because of our fallen hearts, it's way, way, way too easy to make Jesus be who we want him to be. It's real easy. Even if you know better, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they actually knew who Jesus was. That's the crazy part. There's a parable of the vineyard where Jesus calls them out. He's like, look, God sent the prophets. You killed them. You threw them out. And then God said, look, I will send my very own son. He will listen to them. And you said, this one is the son. You know who I am. Let's kill him so we can have the inheritance. He's like, you know who I am. And you're still planning to kill me. Why? Because you need me to be an insignificant, charismatic, religious leader so I don't interfere with your life. Same is true today, right? A lot of people reject Jesus and they make him out to be an insignificant, charismatic, religious leader of the past because they don't want him interfering with their lives. That was my story. 18 years, ran from the Lord, hard as I could. Why? Not because I didn't believe it was true. I did believe it was true. How do I know? Because when everything has got, like, serious, I thought, you know, I believed the aliens had seeded life on Earth to create, you know, blah, blah, blah. But whenever things came down to it, and I was literally like, I might die right now, I stopped praying to the aliens and started praying to Jesus. It got real. When it got real, all of a sudden, Jesus was God. I knew who he was. But what I needed him to be was an insignificant religious leader so that I could do and live how I wanted. And people do that. You know, it's also very possible because of our fallen nature, maybe you need Jesus to be primarily a naturalistic hero that will restore Christendom for us so that we can continue to live comfortable lives and keep a safe distance away from the demands of the gospel. And it's not hard to make him that because of our sin nature. And you know, the irony is that probably both of those things are true of us, right? There's less areas of our life where we don't want Jesus to really get involved in. It's my business. So we can keep Jesus arm's length, insignificant. You don't have anything to do with this part of my life. But over here, there's all these things we want Jesus to like come in and crush it for us on, right? And so we pray and we do all these selfish things. We need Jesus to be like the hero, the strong man for us, depending on what it is. You know, it's real easy to make Jesus be who we want him to be. But that's not who he is. And the sad thing about that is he is so much better than that. And what he offers us is so much more than that. And so if Jesus is none of these things, who is he? Good question. Second point, Jesus is the hero that we needed. He might not be the hero we wanted, but he is certainly the hero that we needed. There's a theory that people use to debunk the Gospels and to debunk the prophetic record of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament. And the theory goes like this, that Jesus intentionally, knowing the prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus like spent his like religious career as a charismatic leader deceptively fulfilling those prophecies in the public eye so that people would believe in him as the Messiah, that it was a big scam. And he and the apostles were all in and out together, right? It's kind of hard to imagine how he might have done that with some of the things he had no control over, like where he was born or what tribe he came from, or the fact that his family would have to flee to Egypt, or the fact that all the children in Bethlehem would be killed, or I can't imagine the scenario when Paul and Peter walked up to the Roman garrison and were like, hey guys, check it out, here's what we want to do. You don't kill him all the way, okay? Take him down, and then we'll come and steal the body from the tomb. And I know you'll be like executed for that, but we really need this to work out. Probably not. However, for this one, it's absolutely true. Jesus intentionally orchestrated all of these events to publicly proclaim who he was and what he was coming to do. He did this one for sure on purpose. And Matthew, the apostle, right? How do we know what the correct interpretation of the Old Testament is? How the apostles interpret the Old Testament is the correct interpretation. Not our you know, brilliant thinking, not our logic, not our reasoning. Jesus taught the disciples how to interpret the Old Testament. Therefore, the way the apostles interpret the Old Testament is the right way. And here's what Matthew does. He kind of puts together a bit of a composite scripture, but I'm going to stick with just the main ones. The first and the most obvious scripture that Matthew gives as a commentary on what is happening in this scene is the most obvious one from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah was a prophet of Israel after Israel had come back from exile. His whole book is, we did some of his book last year, his whole book is prophecies about Messiah. Well, this is the first one. He says, this is from Zechariah 9. This is the Old Testament verse that Matthew quotes. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus went and got the donkey on purpose to ride into Jerusalem, on purpose to teach them that that prophecy was speaking about him. Now, what did it say? Riding on a donkey. It's true that military kings would ride on horses when they came as conquering victors, right? If they've come to conquer a territory, they'd come up riding on a horse. However, if they were already king and they were already in control of a territory, they would show up riding on a donkey as a symbol of peace and as a pronouncement that they were already king, already in control. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's riding in on this donkey. It is not to say, I've come to claim my kingship. He's riding in on that donkey to say, I'm already king. I am already in control. And I'm coming in peace to bring peace to the nations. The prophecy goes on to say that he has come to bring peace to the nations, not war, contrary to their expectations. Now, that's not going to be the truth. That's not the truth forever. There's going to come a time in the future. Revelation 19, Jesus shows up again. What's he riding? He's riding a white horse. Why? He's not coming on a mission of peace. He's coming on a mission of conquering, as the conquering king, to do away finally and completely with God's enemies. But this time around, Jesus is coming in peace, to offer peace to any who would have it with him. The second scripture that Matthew weaves in and out of this is Psalm 18. It was part of our call to worship. I read it for the gospel reading. Let me read it again now, briefly given commentary about how this is Jesus speaking and what the significance of it is. This is, again, Psalm 18. Here's Jesus speaking to us from the psalm. I shall not die, but I shall live and record the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death, meaning he is resurrected. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord, because Jesus had completed his mission, because Jesus had remained righteous and faithful to God. He was executed, but death could not hold him because there was nothing against him and against his record to warrant the penalty of death. And so God raised him from the dead because of his righteousness. And then he says, this is the gate of the Lord, me, I'm the gate of the Lord. My righteousness, those who trust in me and my righteousness, trust in me and my deliverance, I am the gate to the Lord, and the righteous, those who I make righteous, shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, rejoicing for what God has done. A prophecy that his own people, that everyone would reject him. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then at the end, there's this weird line. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, here's why that's weird. There's no, in Israel, they would offer animal sacrifices to God, whole burnt offering sacrifices to God as an atonement for sin, to cover our sin. This animal dies in place of me, and my sins are therefore taken away. For 1,000 years, Israel did this to teach them the simple single lesson that their sins would be dealt with and taken care of by the death of another. And they were put on the altar and on fire, and they would burn up, and the smoke would go up to the Lord. And on the altar were these horns. On each corner was a pillar called the horns of the altar. The problem is there's no record anywhere of an animal being bound or tied up to the horns of the altar. It just doesn't make any sense, because there's just no record of that. They would put the already dead animal on there and just light it on fire. No need to tie it up. Animal's not going anywhere. And so scholars, they're confused about this. How is it possible? What does this even mean to bind the sacrifice to the altar? And the answer is that the book of Hebrews saves us here and tells us what this means, because the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as our high priest, and Jesus also as the sacrifice for our sin once for all. And the book of Hebrews gives us this beautiful picture of how Jesus, the high priest, offers himself up as the sacrifice on the altar of the cross. The cross is the ultimate altar in all of that symbolism. And so when we see that, it's pretty easy to see what's happening. That Jesus is the festal sacrifice. Jesus is the one who's going to be bound to the altar in order to free us from our sins, to make us righteous so that we can approach God and be his beloved children and not be smoked. We can walk into his presence as his beloved children and expect how he will smile and his favor is upon us. And so just as Abraham's donkey rode his son Isaac up that very same hill 2,000 years prior to appease the wrath of God, just as Abigail's donkey carried a treasure to appease the wrath of King David, so now there's a donkey carrying a greater son and an even greater treasure up that mountain to be the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God for us. You know what that means? It means that, like, all those people are like jumping around with their palm fronds, thinking, yeah, Jesus is gonna kick butt for us. Jesus is gonna kill the Romans. When all those people, the sea of people are praising, completely clueless, praising Jesus, expecting him to do, having their hearts set on another Jesus to do something less, in the midst of that sea of cluelessness and selfishness, Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows what he's walking up that hill for. He's presenting himself to be the festal sacrifice. And you know the great part of it is that everybody, not anybody's, all that foolishness, it doesn't stop him. He didn't show up to the gates and see that everybody like wants him to be like the national strongman and be like, gosh, guys, I'm out of here. He knows their hearts. And even though everybody wanted the wrong Jesus, it didn't stop Jesus from being the Jesus we needed him to be. You know, and when you get that from your head into your heart, when you understand who Jesus really is, the depth of his love and compassion and mercy and long-suffering and sacrifice for us to save us from our own selfish foolishness. When you get who he really is and what he came to do, it changes everything. It changes our hearts. It changes our attitude and our view of God. It changes everything. And that's the last point, that the real Jesus changes everything. What I love about this passage is it's an invasion force. Really, Jesus is using his popularity and all of these people. He's entering Jerusalem and he occupies the Temple Mount. He takes control of the Temple Mount away from the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the religious elite and the religious establishment. And he takes control of those precincts and starts teaching. And they can't do anything about it. There's all these several times when the priests send out the guards to arrest Jesus, and they're like, we've never heard a man speak like this. Plus, we're afraid that people would kill us if we touched him. The priests themselves are afraid that the people will stone them to death if they touch Jesus. And so Jesus uses that to teach in the temple. And they go out to try to trick him, to mess him up. And the more they get in debate with him, the more foolish they look, until finally Jesus intentionally, in order to force their hand, calls them out publicly for who they really are in their hearts. And that's what he does. The very first thing he does is he moves into the temple precincts, and he kicks out, he demolishes all of the rotten fruit of dead worship from the temple precincts. They had taken the temple and they had made it, they would say, we're here to worship God, but really they had turned the temple into a place where they would use the tithes of the people and take advantage of that to line their own pockets. The ruling class was using the animal sales for the sacrifice as a way to defraud God's people and to defraud God out of his rightful due. They turned it into a den of robbers, Jesus called it. He called them lovers of money, people who devour widows' houses. Why? Because what they were really, they would say they were very religious, they looked very religious, but they were really about, what they really worshipped was the money, was the power, was the prestige, was their reputation. So he comes in, clears all that out, and then something amazing happens. Jesus replaces it with a completely different kind of worship in the temple courts. What does he do? First, he draws in all the misfits, all the unwanted, all the people that nobody else wants, the lame, the blind, the lame, the poor, the outcasts, the misfits. Which tells us what? They're not already there. Why? They're not allowed there. Because they're undesirable. They're not respectable. They're not the kind of people you would really want to come into your church. You know? They probably, like, when they came in, they probably, like, went into the bathroom and took some showers and, like, messed everything up. And maybe just, like, tagged the walls and made some graffiti, but certainly wasn't respectable. And so those people just weren't even allowed in to begin with. The people who needed God the very most. And then once they're in, right, what's happened? He heals them all. He doesn't say how many people have come in, likely hundreds, thousands, of blind and lame and broken people of various degrees, and he blanket heals them. You're healed. I can imagine what happens. There are all these people who have been lame for maybe decades, people who have been blind, people who are broken and broke down and brokenhearted and outcast and have no hope for most of their adult lives, maybe are now in the temple, and this man has healed them like that. This outpouring of supernatural power that heals the broken. That's us. Maybe you're not blind, maybe you're not lame, but every single one of us was broken, was spiritually mangled. And when God comes and retrieves us, when he comes and seeks us out, he restores us and heals us to life and to a right relationship with him. And out of that, can you imagine when they saw this, when they experienced this, you know what happens? Pandemonium. Dare I say, exaltation is my favorite word. People lost their minds and started to worship God from the heart, jubilant worship, kids shouting, kids singing, the broken, the restored singing, jubilant worship, children crying out. They didn't know any better because nobody had taken the time to break those people's spirits about what respectable worship was supposed to be. And so they just let it out and they just went for it, right? They were singing. Some of them may have even clapped their hands. Can you imagine the shame? And you know what Jesus is doing? He's smiling. You ever heard a bunch of kids chanting and singing? All together? Man, it's the happiest sound in the world. It's the happiest sound in the world. I love it when we do our song of rejoicing at the end, the kids are up here dancing and they're singing and they're shouting. They're jubilantly, they are exulting and worshiping God. They are so happy and rejoicing. It's the happiest sound in the world, and Jesus is smiling. Here is worship in spirit and in truth. He's laughing. He might even be dancing with the kids. But not everybody's smiling. Switch camera angle. Cue outskirts of the crowd. Dun, 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 dun. Here comes the high priest. Here comes Caiaphas. Here comes Ananias. Here comes Lord Vader. Here comes their entourage. And they are not happy. It says that they are indignant. Indignant. You know what that means? It means morally outraged. They're probably just mad that their busy day of messianic studies got interrupted with this nonsense. But they are morally indignant. They are morally outraged by these undesirables in the temple. They are morally outraged by the outpouring of spiritual power. They are morally outraged by children singing. It's like their worst fear has come true, that somewhere, someone is rejoicing in worship and they're going to put an end to it. How do you get there? How do you get there? Listen to last week's sermon if you're not clear on how you get there. Well, their request is a demand. They're like, say, do you hear what these children are saying? See, these men, they may be many things, but what they did, they were, is Bible experts. These men had memorized the Old Testament. It was a memory culture. I had a friend that was accepted to a Hebrew seminary He was the only guy in his class who had not memorized Torah. Still to this day. Back then, memorized Torah, memorized the writings. They knew what the Bible said, and these... And they're saying, you know, the kids are calling on Jesus and calling him the son of David, the rightful messianic king. Actually, they're saying more than that. And they're calling upon him to save them, which these men know. Jesus is nothing of the sort. He's none of those things. And their question is a demand. Make them stop this blasphemy. And Jesus says, in probably the best part of the whole story, Jesus says, yes, I hear what they're saying. And then he says to these men who've memorized the Bible, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? Now that's a quote from Psalm 8. Remember, whenever Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's a hyperlink. Because people had memorized the Bible, they would see the one phrase, call their minds back to the psalm, and the whole psalm would come up. They would read the whole psalm. Click, Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a psalm that starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, speaking of God. And it's a psalm about praising God for his work in creation, and the New Testament writers tell us, it's a psalm praising God for his work in recreation, of sending a Messiah who is a divine being who is made a little lower than the Elohim, the angels, for a little while, in order to come to be crowned with glory and honor and everlasting dominion over a new creation. That's what the psalm's about. And so here's what Jesus said to them, right? The psalm says that children will sing this praise of God, who he is and what he's doing, and that their praise, the praise of their mouth, is a stronghold. Their joyful praise, it acts as a fortress of spiritual strength around them, giving them divine protection against God's enemies, the children singing. And so Jesus is really asking them three questions. He like looks at the dead priest, or looks at the chief priest, not the dead priest, looks at the chief priest dead in the eye. Remember, he's going to look at this same guy 5 days from now. He looks at chief priest dead in the eye, and he's like, hey, can you guess who God's enemies are in this scenario, big guy? It's not me. It's not the kids. Not the blind and the lame. Not the random henchmen. That only leaves one person. Can you guess who's here to be crowned with glory and honor and dominion? This guy. And the best one is that children are, it's often a metaphor for the unlearned or the simple in their faith. And he looks at him, he goes, why is it that these children, these unlearned, simple people, know who I am, but you, the teacher of Israel, do not? And then he drops the mic and he walks out of the temple. Here's the big takeaway for us from that. Now, this is a very specific story of a very specific event in the history of redemption. We don't repeat everything. Everything that's presented in the Bible to us is not automatically a repeat. We are not Jesus. We are not restoring the temple. Jesus is doing a very specific thing here. However, there are principles involved that talk to us and teach us about worship and the worship that Jesus smiles upon, what worship in spirit and truth really is. And it says, look, the psalm says that the joyful praise of God is a stronghold. It is a fortress. It is spiritual life flowing out from God's people, and it is a protection against the ever-present gravitational pull that the world and the flesh and the devil exert on God's people, pulling us into religious deadness. That joyful praise, Jesus says, and the psalmist, is one of the outward signs of a spiritually healthy people. I'm reading a book about Jonathan Edwards and the great, you know, what the so-called Great Awakening in the 18th century. And what I didn't know was what Jonathan Edwards defined revival as. Now, revival's got a bad word in our circles because it's been misused and abused over and over and over again in bad ways. However, the way Jonathan Edwards looked at revival in his understanding was revival's not like this special season of extraordinary religious excitement, which it was and has been abused as many times in the last couple hundred years. Edwards' understanding was that revival, it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit which restores the people of God to normal spiritual life after a long period of decline. He says that periods of spiritual decline, they just naturally occur in history because of the gravity of indwelling sin just pulls us away from God, seeing the beauty of Jesus, to seeking other things, wanting to Jesus to be other things, turning to earthly means for our satisfaction and for our deliverance. And then before you know it, we're really putting our focus on that, and we're coming here and going through the motions, and formal religion takes over. And then from that goes into apostasy. And that there are periods of awakening that alternate with these as God graciously breathes new life into his people, bringing us back to where we're supposed to be. So what does that mean? What do we learn from all this in conclusion? That the natural gravitational pull of sin causes us to want Jesus to be something less than he really is, because we're focused on earthly things rather than spiritual things. But by focusing on who Jesus really is and what he really came to do, how big he truly is, it changes our heart, it changes everything, to the point where the natural result is joyful exaltation and praise as an outward manifestation of the spiritual health of God's people, as our protection against the enemy. And that is our prayer, that is my prayer for us, that God would breathe life into us, that we wouldn't be satisfied at all with former religion, that we would be only satisfied with everything that God would have for us and the power of the Spirit pouring out and bringing us into the life that he intends for his church. And that through that, we would be blessed and see God do amazing things through us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we all too often fall into thinking that the things of this creation are what we really need or what we really turn to for comfort. And Lord, we know that you understand that. You know that we are creatures made of dust. So you don't hate us for that. But you have compassion for us in that, because those things can never bring us the joy that we hope. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in and through us, that you would cause us, Lord, you would bring us back into a normal spiritual life where we would praise and glorify your name, and in that praise and in that glorification of your name, we would be a light to the nations, and we would be a part of the mission of peace that you are now enacting, because that's the happiest place to be. So, Father, bless us, strengthen us, and establish us in true faith. In Jesus' name, amen.